looking here. Oh, okay. Well, any Star Wars fans here? A few of you. Okay. A few thumbs down. It's like groan. Don't talk about that series. Well, the seventh Star Wars movie or segment, whatever you call, came out this last December. Harrison Ford, Carrie Fisher, Mark Hamill look rather old now. They brought them back, and they introduced a few more characters, of course, to, you know, keep the tradition going, of course, new movies upon new movies. But there's one intriguing part of this epic drama that I kind of want to highlight on. And it's the identity, the whole story of who is who, the identity of the characters, that kind of what pulls the story along, right? Who's who? Now, in one of the movies, someone could probably tell me, I don't remember which one because I'm not a real Star Wars, you know, groupie kind of guy. But anyway, in one of those movies, Darth Vader, the villain, and Luke Skywalker, the hero, are famously dueling each other. Now, that's the picture I have up there. On some bridge in the dark, on the Death Star. Now, up until this point, Luke Skywalker believes that Darth Vader here has killed his father. Luke is injured badly during the duel. In fact, it's a gruesome slice of his arm. And Darth Vader has trapped him on this bridge, cornered him. And so Luke Skywalker is basically hanging on for dear life. And there on that bridge, Darth Vader reveals his real identity to Luke Skywalker. And here's the famous line. He says, I am your father. And everything changes. And Luke Skywalker is completely horrified. What? All right? So there's a key shift in the movie. Well, Paul wrote to the Christian church in the city of Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey, which is in modern-day Turkey, by the way. He addressed them because there were multiple opinions on Jesus' identity. And so the question was, who really was Jesus? I'm teaching a course at PRBI on the life of Christ, and basically the course is basically the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In the Colossian church world, people were trying to reduce Jesus or maybe eliminate Jesus. You know, today, here we are 2,000 years later, and really the battle still rages on. It's still with us. Today, there might be a small minority of people that deny that he ever existed. It's hard to believe they could ever say that. But most people basically believe that Jesus existed, but he is basically reduced to simply a righteous man. Okay? Jesus really existed, but he's reduced to simply a good, righteous man, a wonderful model for society to follow. Jesus is thought to be a moral example for the people, for us. But here in our passage today, I want you to listen to what I call Paul's grand vision of Jesus' real identity. Now, as you know, you might know, Paul famously encountered Jesus in a vision on the Damascus Road. And before this encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, you know that he feverishly opposed the Christians. Because Jesus and the church, they called the way back then, was simply a threat to the Jewish faith. And so Paul was the zealous Pharisee, and if he had his way, he would eliminate the church. But after this encounter with Jesus in this vision, everything changed. He didn't know who Jesus really was until he encountered Jesus himself. So I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Let me read that portion for you. It's a marvelous, famous passage, probably the most famous or well-known passage in the book of Colossians, in the letter to the Colossians. So verses 15 to 20. So it goes like this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. So who is Jesus? Well, Paul basically writes a poem. This is what this is. It's a poem or a hymn. And through a poem, he shares with us his grand vision of who Jesus really is. So who is Jesus? Well, we begin with a stunner. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Perhaps another way of expressing this is to say, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. It's a real stunner, right out of the gates. Now, a little bit of context. The Jews of that day would have said, God cannot be seen. But just as Paul states here, the Apostle John says in his prologue, no one has ever seen God, but that God, the only Son, has made him known. He's basically saying the same thing. And then Jesus himself profoundly says in John chapter 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And you should go, wow. Wow. Now, the other people that lived in Colossae, Jews lived there, of course, Romans lived there. Pagans lived there. Now, pagans were way more familiar, more comfortable with images to represent their gods. So to have a physical thing, image, was just no big deal to them, right? That represented their gods. So if you go way back in time, for example, during the time of Babylon, in the book of Daniel, image is the name given to the golden idol, the golden image statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built, right? That's, if you look it up, that's what it's called. It's an image to be worshipped. And pagans in the Roman Empire would not ask the question, can God be seen, but rather, can God be known? That was their question. But the answer, of course, to both of these questions is the same. You can both know God and see God through Jesus the King, because, as Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, the word image does not just mean likeness as in outward appearance, but the exact and full representation of God in character and everything else. So to put it another way, Jesus is more than a symbol for God. He's more than a symbol for God. Jesus is the actual presence of God. So if the resurrected Jesus is the supreme expression of the image of God, it also means that he has always been so. Jesus is eternal. So this really points us to the uniqueness of Jesus as a human being. Now, in the Old Testament, it forbade Israel from making images made in the likeness of God for worship. That's part of the Ten Commandments, and rightly so. Building images of God would reduce God into just kind of a thing. God didn't want that. God is way, way bigger than a thing. However, at the same time, in Genesis 1:27, interestingly enough, it says that humankind, you and me, were made in the image of God. And so because we were made in the image of God, God's image, we were especially designed, and only human beings, to represent God in the world. Something about us to shine the glory of who God is. So when Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we can also say that Jesus bore the image of earthly Adam. Jesus became like us in his humanness, but is the perfect God and man, embodying the best of both wherever he was. There's a lot there I just said, I know. It's a wow factor kind of statement. But this is who Jesus is. Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now, our normal understanding of firstborn is normally a child that is born first to a family, right? Kind of straightforward thinking. Now, based on this word, some have said that, well, you know, given that phrase here in Colossians, Jesus was a created being because he was born, right? Well, you might as well throw that definition out because Paul really isn't thinking that at all. He's thinking something much different. It doesn't mean that Christ was the first being created or born because Jesus was never created. Perhaps, you know, this was maybe one of the false teaching that this church encountered. In fact, we still encounter this false teaching. Paul says, no, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's really saying something else. He's saying something quite different. Paul is talking about Jesus' preeminence. So when you hear that word firstborn, think of the word preeminence. He is supreme over everything that he has made, is Paul's point. The title firstborn was first given once to the coming Davidic Messiah. This is what I read, one of the verses I read this morning. Verse 27, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So very clearly, it defines firstborn. It means he is the most exalted kings of the earth. So very clearly, as a firstborn, Jesus is the exalted King of Kings, and he stands over his created order, governing it according to his divine will. Then we move on. In him, all things were created. This statement about Jesus falls, alas, and explains why he is preeminent over all creation. Here we actually have not one, but three distinctive phrases about Jesus' relationship to creation. So in that little phrase there, you see it. In him, all things were created. Through him, all things were created. And then it also says for him, but I add the phrase, all things were created for him. So in him, through him, and for him. It's all this all-encompassing language. There's a whole lot packed into these phrases, but taken together, it emphatically says that Jesus alone is responsible for all creation. And all creation was made by Jesus for him and for his glory. I guess we should say, wow. Jesus' hands, in other words, were all over the created order. And it was done for him and for his glory. And then Paul moves on. All things visible and invisible owe their allegiance to Jesus. In verse 16, we move past the present, from the past to the present. As if to say, Jesus is creator, and he is still, as creator, king over all creation, even right now. The things Jesus created includes, as it says in the middle of verse 16, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And I guess we have to ask, well, what are these things? Well, let me try to explain these things. First of all, he has these in little couplets here. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is basically the created order, the universe, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, everything from the rare creatures on the bottom of the ocean floor to the glorious northern lights, the sound of the sea washing up on the seashore, the singing birds. The list goes on and on. This is the heavens and the earth. Everything on earth and in the heavens point to Jesus. All of it. Then he talks about the visible and the invisible. Well, this is kind of a rare pairing, but I think it's meant to be paralleled with heaven and earth. In other words, it's probably the same thing. This is a poem, remember? Poem can repeat things in different ways. So earth, in a sense, represents the visible, and the heavens represent the invisible. Then there's these words, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. What are these things? Well, these are a further description of those invisible things, things that we don't see. Humans don't see these things. Thrones represent seats of power, so it points to personal beings. Power is referred to a reference to spiritual beings. Rules and authorities we've heard before in the letters of Paul, and they're meaning spiritual powers. So in other words, what Paul's talking about is he's talking about the entire angelic realm, both the good and the evil that we don't see. So we would simply say angels and demons, okay? It doesn't mean he created evil, and it doesn't rule out human powers in these words or evil systems like, you know, our modern evil systems today, as we sit here today, are ISIS, for example, an evil system wreaking havoc, or drug cartels, or rogue nations. Because, of course, we know that these evil powers, behind them stand demonic powers, evil systems and powers are backed up, so to speak, by these evil powers and demonic powers. And so Paul is just naming in just these phrases that all of it, whether good or evil, something's going on here. Really, the clear message here is all of God's creation, whether it's the fallen or whatever it is, there's a deep message here. All things on earth and in heaven owe their very existence to Jesus. They may not know it, but they owe their existence to Jesus. So it's this large, big picture vision reminding the church and us, by the way, all those things that you see on earth and in the heavens that you don't see, they owe their existence to Jesus. Jesus has not lost control of his creation. No one in this universe is self-sufficient or independent. But of course, this is often the human way. I want to live myself, for myself, by myself. Me, myself, and I. You know, this reminds me when I was a young boy. And I don't exactly know what I told my mom, but it wasn't very nice, and it had something to do with making fun of the female population, okay? My 4'10" mother, I'm not sure how many pounds she was. She's still about the same size. Well, actually, she's smaller. She said to me, "Now, Daniel, don't forget that I am a girl, and I'm your mother, and I brought you into this world." Woo! Stinger. Now, she could have said, "I could take you out of this world," but she didn't say that. She was putting me in my place. In a sense, this is what Paul's doing. He is putting the whole world in its proper place. Hello, Jesus created it and you. You owe your existence to him. Don't forget that. The entire universe, we as individuals, whether we acknowledge or people acknowledge Jesus or not, need to understand that Jesus brought all things into this world, and he reigns supreme over all of it and all of us. And so Jesus, my friends, cannot simply be relegated to the side. Jesus cannot be reduced to simply just a moral man to follow. He's way bigger than that. What is invisible and what is visible owes their very existence to Jesus. And Jesus truly is our everything. Now the beauty of the poem is actually only half complete. As the TV infomercials say, wait, there is more. You can get three for the price of one. So we cross this bridge. Verse 17, I just labeled the bridge. It's kind of a crossover piece. And it's a bridge to the second part of the poem. And this little bridge piece is basically a summary piece. What was already said, but it introduces us to what is next. It says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Again, same type of language, that Jesus is before all things is just like the word firstborn. It means he is preeminent. Paul likes to use different words to really mean the same thing to make us, to drive his point home. He is preeminent. He is before. He is supreme. He is also eternal. And then even as the world wobbles and hobbles around, Paul reminds us that Jesus holds all things together. He's like super glue. He will not let his creation all fall apart. There is no nation, there is no creature in heaven on earth that functions alone. They are all accountable to God, and we owe our every breath to him. Then we cross this little bridge piece, and what we enter into is a whole new creation. We move from the old creation to a whole new creation. And immediately you should recognize it really is a different world here. So listen to verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. We belong to a church. We belong to Jesus. Jesus' church. And so the second part of this poem shifts to this whole new creation, what Paul simply calls the body, the church. So moving from the beauty of God's creation from heaven to earth, Paul now addresses people, the Colossian Christians. They are God's new humanity, who owe their very existence not only their existence, but they owe their very redemption to Jesus, their King. Now, this reality is illustrated by this well-known body metaphor. We know it so well, we kind of forget what it means anymore. From one perspective, we are all part of the body of Christ. We are all different, all have different gifts that contribute to this body. And so the message in Corinthians is that we need each other, right? We can't push people aside and say they're not worthy. We need each other. So that's the first part. But that's not the message here. The focus here is that Jesus is the head of the body. So again, it's consistent by looking up to the head, the one that comes before. We don't function apart from Jesus Christ. The body is incomplete without the head. We're incomplete without Jesus. I know this might sound a little crude and rude here, but have you ever seen a headless chicken before? Farm kids, you've seen it before. I've seen it once. I'm not even a farm kid, but I got to see it, and I was splitting my sides out. It was so funny to me, right? Chopped the chicken off, head off, and they let it run. And it could run. But it could only run so long, right? How long can the body go without the head? Well, only so long. Because we weren't designed that way. Before long, the chicken peters out. Then someone comes, puts it in a boiling pot, and you know the rest of the story. But we, the church, belong to the head. We belong to Jesus. And without him, we die. We have no life at all. This body to head before metaphor also captures, in a sense, this organic relationship. I mean, you look at your own bodies, it all fits, I think. Head to body, it's all one complete piece. What's organic? Jesus is the creator, but at the same time, he has brought together this really a breathtaking relationship. This new humanity where Jesus truly is our everything. And he is the one who completes you. And he fulfills you. And he fills you. And it's only Jesus. Why? Because that's the way God created us. It's organic, meant to go together. Now, for many of us who grew up in maybe the Christian church, Jesus sometimes becomes all too familiar that we lose sight of him. So familiar that we forget that we need him. Now there's a story told about a fish who asks another fish, "How's the water?" And the other fish replies, "What the heck is water?" He's in it, doesn't recognize it, doesn't even recognize water. The point is, it's easy to forget about our need for Jesus when he is just taken for granted around you all the time. We forget. Are you trying to live your life without Jesus? Or are you living that organic relationship that God so designed that you were made for? So Jesus is the firstborn. He is also the head. Now we get to a new word. That word, as you see there, is the word beginning. Beginning means source or creative initiative. But just like the word firstborn, it also means superiority. But also says he is the beginning, the firstborn, from among the dead. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, this is where it gets completely exciting, and then it dominates the rest of the passage here. This phrase refers to the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection, Paul says, brings new life. You want to know how God brought a whole new humanity, an organic relationship with people? It came because of the resurrection. In his death, resurrection, Jesus established victory and reign over sin, death, and Satan. In his resurrection, a brand new age has dawned. A new creation has begun. So what does it look like? How is Jesus the firstborn among the dead? It means that Jesus' resurrection is the source and creator of new life for others. So John says, because I live, or Jesus said this in John, because I live, you also will live. By his life, he gives us life. You know, sometimes we understand the resurrection to mean some large-scale event at the end of time. And this is certainly what the Jews believed. And this most certainly will happen. There will be a final resurrection, whether dead or alive. If we are within Christ, in Christ, when Jesus returns again, then there will be this grand resurrection of God's people who are in Christ. But Paul is saying something more than that here. You see, the church should not be twiddling their thumbs, waiting out their days for Jesus to come again to resurrect us to heaven. He's not forgetting that last part, that last bit at all, but he's really talking about something quite different. What has really happened as a result of Jesus' resurrection is the promised future has come into the present. So whatever was promised about the end of the age or about the future, Paul is saying that future has now shifted into the present. That age to come has already come. As a result of the resurrection, this new creation through Jesus can now be delivered to our world in the here and now so that people can be saved. You know, some people have this idea that this old world is beyond repair and all we're waiting for is all the bad wars to happen, and then when all the bad wars happen, then Jesus will return, toss that old world aside, and bring in a whole new world we call heaven. But you see, this is not what Paul means at all. That's not God's vision of the world. That's more like apathy, despair. You see, the goal of Jesus' resurrection is spelled out clearly that he might have the supremacy both over the old and new creation. Jesus came so that he could lovingly reign as king over all humanity, beginning when he came. He already reigns. That heaven, in other words, has come to earth in part, that this new creation has come into the old creation means that God has this burden and passion to renew, to repair, to reconcile what was old and stained by sin, that was broken and torn apart. God has this vision, this passion and love to make people whole again. So as John tells us in John 3:16 and following 17, God did not come to condemn the world, but to love the world, to save the world, to restore the world, to forgive the world. And so this was Jesus' prayer. He taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The direction is heaven coming down to earth. In other words, may the perfect order of heaven kiss the earth and change the earth and transform it. And Paul is saying it has now begun because Jesus has come. He has indeed kissed the earth. And then God's grand renewal project of the earth has already begun. In other words, we call it the gospel. And that gospel is Jesus to restore all things. But you see, even as we, the church, live in this saggy, unhappy, aimless world, Paul is trying to tell us and encourage us that Jesus reigns supreme over the church and the world. Paul says in verses 19 and 20, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And Jesus is connected to all of it. The old that fell because of sin, now he has brought in Jesus to restore what was broken. And it has begun when Jesus entered the earth. So remember who Jesus is. Jesus, in Jesus dwells the fullness of God. There is nothing incomplete about Jesus. He is fully and completely God. He is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he holds all things together, both the old and the new. In the old creation, sin severed our relationship with God. Angelic beings, part of them went wild. But when Jesus shed his blood on the cross and bore our sins for us and resurrected from death, death tapped out, so to speak. It holds no power for those in Christ, and Jesus holds together our new lives in him. He guides us, and he sustains us, and he causes us to grow, and the power of the Spirit is always present with us. In Jesus, we are called to discover really what it means to be human. Because only in Jesus can we discover that. Remember, the organic whole? He makes us whole, truly human. It means we walk with God. And when we walk with God, we have peace with God. That's reconciliation. You know, people search for meaning, for purpose, and peace in all sorts of ways, and reducing Jesus along the way. But true humanity, as God designed us, is found when we let Jesus reign supreme in our life. That is the single most important truth we need to hear. Let Jesus reign supreme in your life. There's an old song by the named Tie a Yellow Ribbon. And the song tells the story of a man who's been sent to prison, and he's served time now, and now he's coming home on the bus. But he admits that she who once loved him has every reason and right to reject him. He is to blame, the song says. And so he's written to tell her that if she forgives him, she should tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree on her yard. If there's no yellow ribbon, he'll just go riding by on the bus. As the miles roll by, all the man thinks about is that old oak tree. He wonders if he gets there, will there be a yellow ribbon around that oak tree? While the song ends in triumph with the entire busload of people cheering as the man sees not one but 100 yellow ribbons on that oak tree, his lover not only forgives him, but she exuberantly welcomes him home. Jesus has tied 100 yellow ribbons on a crucifixion cross to say that he loves us, that he forgives us, and that he welcomes us home. What does he make of us? We are new creations. He completes us. He makes us whole. The old is gone. The new has come. Why is it possible? Because it is Jesus who has come to us. The Jesus who is the visible image of the invisible God. The creator of the whole wonders of the earth and heavens. Who has stooped down as a human being to repair what was broken. To forgive and to welcome us home. So let Jesus reign because of who he is. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot here, and it's stunning, really stunning. We're moved by the fact that this man who walked the earth, who loved the people on this earth, is the one who created this universe. And we are in awe of that fact. That he would stoop so low, that you would stoop so low, to forgive us and to restore us, all we can say, Lord, is thank you. Thank you, and Lord, because of what I've heard and what we've heard. And someone today may want to say this, Lord, I put my trust in you. I died to my old life and choose your life of repair, of surrender, of resurrection, of forgiveness. I put my faith in you and follow you all the rest of the days of my life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us for our closing song.
close in prayer. Lord, that's a reminder that the truth of who you are really demands a response from us, a response of faith. To surrender all because you are preeminent, that you are supreme. You are God and you are the perfect man. And you have done all that you could to make us right with you, to be reconciled, to find our wholeness in you. So I pray even now that you would give someone here who maybe has never made that commitment or isn't following you, that would say that prayer in this song this morning. So go with us now, Lord. May you reign supreme in our lives. May our lives bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week, and you're dismissed.